I'd like you to turn to the book of Micah, because that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Micah. And as you do so, famous first lines from classic literature. See if you can guess, they call me, or call me Ishmael. If you guessed this, Moby Dick, then you're correct. How about another one? Never was there such a dog. Call of the Wild. Or, here's one, Tom, no answer. Tom, no answer. And if you guess that boy who connived all those kids to whitewash a fence, Tom Sawyer, you're correct. Or this one's probably a given, in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. And then here, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And if you guessed A Tale of Two Cities, you're correct. The cities they were talking about were Paris and London. Now Micah is also A Tale of Two Cities. The cities, though, were Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Before we dive in to the study of Micah, just a little bit of review and thinking about major lessons from the minor prophets. Remember that while believers in Christ today are part of the universal church that Christ is presently building and are not under the law but under grace, both for justification and progressive sanctification, nevertheless, the Old Testament contains permanent principles and prophetic truths that are of great value for Christians to understand today. This reality is clearly explained in 2 Timothy that we just quoted in our prayer even. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And one way this applies for us is, you know, it's the same sins and problems that people have had from the get-go, whether it was the children of Israel at the time of Moses, or the people of Corinth at the time of Paul, or those of us living today. Lusts, idolatry, fornication, failures to trust God, and so forth. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you except that such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, in Micah, Tale of Two Cities, the only real connection it has between that and the Dickens classic is that it was two cities. Because if you were to have the opening line for the time that Micah is speaking, you would say it was the worst of times, and then things just went downhill from there. But we want to remember that though all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is to us. And again, it's been given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, about the author, his name, Micah, or Micaiah. What it means is, who is like God? Who is like God? And his origins. He is from Moresheth Gath. Where is that? Well, it's about 30-some miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a rich farming belt. So he also, like Amos, was from a farmer region. Not sure if he really was a farmer or not, because he could have been, but he never mentioned so. He had a very good command, though, of the Hebrew language. As we'll see in a bit, he had some puns that he used, some really good word plays in chapter 1. Now, the historical background and reasons for writing. You've got Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, its capital in Samaria. They had been involved in wholesale idolatry since their beginning as a nation. We see here, this here area here is the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. This is the kingdom of Judah. And up here you have the capital of Samaria right there. And right from the get-go, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he separated away with his successful rebellion, he was worried that people were going to go to Jerusalem to worship and that he'd lose his kingdom. So, he had two calves built there and right here. And he says, "This is your gods, O Israel, and this is who you shall worship." Right, he didn't try to hide it, anything of it. He says, "That's what we are now. We're idolaters, and that's the way it's going to be." And nobody seemed to have much of a problem with that. The Levites, though, of course, came down and settled in Jerusalem with the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And here's one of the Iron Age bronze bulls found in Samaria. And so, what else was going on at the time? Well, at the time that Micah was writing, when he began his ministry, Pekah was reigning. He was the king. And Pekah, what about him? He was a guy who came to power because he killed his predecessor, who in turn killed his predecessor, who in turn was the son of one who killed his predecessor, who had killed his king. Now Judah, as I said, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, with the capital in Jerusalem, their problem was they allowed the high places to continue. High places where people would go off to do their own worship. They would act as their own priest, in a sense, where they would go and offer up incense up on the hills. And they were offering it to Jehovah, in most cases, during the better times. But that is not God's plan. Incense is to be offered by the high priest in the temple because that's God's plan and program and how He had it. And you'd worship according to God's plan and program. And so we see in 2 Kings chapter 15, and he, Jotham, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So he allowed this to continue. He didn't shut it down as he should have. Now what you'll see any time you're studying the kings of Israel and of Judah is you see the kings of Israel, every single one of them, without fail, every one of them, it says, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not and followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You'll see that again and again and again. There was not one single good king of the northern 10 tribes. Of the kings of Judah, you will see some that say they walked in the ways of David, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You'll see some like this. He did that which was right in the Lord, however the high places were not removed. And then you'll see some that were just absolutely wicked. And there was a couple of them, and one of them actually shows up during Micah's reign. So they allowed the high places to continue. Now under Ahaz, who was one of those most wicked of kings, there was wholesale idolatry, side by side with the worship of Jehovah. So you'd say ecumenicalism and syncretism, saying, oh, well, we can worship them and Jehovah, can't we? And the people got that mentality, just like you see with people today, where they'll say, well, isn't it really just the same God? Don't we all really worship the same God? Can't we get along? He just showed Himself differently to different people. That's what people say, and that is the lie. That is the lie that people try to purport. No, there is not. Syncretism does not please the Lord. Syncretism is absolutely evil. You do not mix other religions and other worship with the worship of the true God. And ecumenicalism, trying to get everybody to all hold hands and see what good they can do for the community by way of legalistic fleshly works. No, it doesn't please the Lord. Well, let's turn to 2 Kings and we'll see in 2 Kings just what Ahaz did. 2 Kings chapter 16. We see in verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he threw one of his children on a sacrificial altar and burnt him, probably alive, according to the abominations of the nations who the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So, wholesale idolatry. But look here at verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. And goes on to say that they used it side by side with the altar meant for Jehovah. But you see, that not only did Ahaz command this, the high priest allowed it. He was just as ecumenical in his thinking too. He allowed it. He didn't protest in the slightest. The priests allowed this stuff when it was going on. So back to Micah. Back to Micah chapter 1. Now we'll read just the first verse there. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So, other things that they were that was going on then, and there's a historical background and reasons for writing, is we see that in 1 Kings there was if you read in there, you'll see that the kings of both kingdoms trusted in outside sources rather than the Lord. See, Pekah, when he wanted to go to war against Judah, he was worried that he wouldn't be able to fight Judah on his own, as he wouldn't be able to. So he went off to the king of Syria and got help from the king of Syria because, well, he wasn't one who trusted the Lord in the first place, but he wouldn't have. He didn't. So what does Ahaz do? Does he trust the Lord in response? No. He went up to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. So now they expanded this war to two other countries. He wouldn't trust in the Lord. Even when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, goes before him and says, "Don't worry, the Lord is behind you. Why don't you just ask for one sign?" And he was not in tune with the Lord at all. He was so lost, actually. I wouldn't say that he was even a saved king. He was so into his worship and so against the worship of the Lord, he wouldn't even consider the words that Isaiah said. But that's when Isaiah actually gave the promise that Messiah would come by a virgin birth. So both kings trusted in outside sources rather than the Lord, and the kingdoms warred against each other. So the kings who reigned during Micah's ministry, in Israel it was really just two, Pekah and then Hoshea. And Hoshea, he had only 3 more years left by the time that Hezekiah reigned. And after that was the captivity by Assyria. And so this would have been his ministry finished very, very early in the reign of Hezekiah. Because in Judah you had Jotham, who wasn't so bad, but forgot to remove those high places, and he neglected to do that. Ahaz, who was absolutely horrid, and then Hezekiah, who turned out to be one of the best kings Israel ever had, outside of David. And so the theme of Micah. This is long. I'll give you a chance to look this over, to write this down. To warn of coming judgment, list the sins being committed, and rebuke his hearers for it. And to encourage his hearers to repent by reminding them of God's promises concerning Messiah and national restoration and of God's mercy and forgiveness. To warn of coming judgment, list the sins being committed, rebuke his hearers for it, to encourage his hearers to repent by reminding them of God's promises concerning Messiah and national restoration and God's mercy and forgiveness. And, you know, when we see God's promises more clearly, when we see God's mercy and forgiveness, we are more apt to repent or change our mind about anything that we're doing that we really shouldn't be doing. It's a method that works. Well, I'll give you more time to write that. That is long. key words to Micah are judgment and restoration. We see that throughout, and we'll see that when we look at the overview. And the key verses of Micah are 6, 8, and chapter 7, verse 18. And taking a look here, chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And 7:18, Who is a God like you? Which that, by the way, is one of those first, is a play on words, because Micah means, who is God, a God like you? That's what his name means. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And you know, that is really a wonderful promise to remember, isn't it? Who is a God like you? You know, the false gods, the idol gods, they made them after the image of man and the mentality of man. And so they're always angry. You know, you ever be forced to study mythology in school? Those petty bunch of guys, they're always fighting on each other. They're always backstabbing each other. They're lying. They're cheating. What kind of God is that, really? So who is a God like you that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of his people? So now we turn to the general overview of Micah. First, in the way it breaks down, chapters 1 through 3 are predictions of judgment for the most part. And the topics are punishment and retribution. Chapters 4 and 5 are predictions of restoration. And therefore, the topics are promise and restoration. Because remember, God promised David that he would have one to sit on his throne. God promised Abraham a land and a seed and a blessing. And Micah is encouraging his hearers to fall back on and place their faith in that promise. And chapters 6 and 7 are a plea for repentance. And therefore the topics are pardon and repentance. So, chapter 1 gives us a warning of coming judgment. Let's read on. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. When I was looking for pictures of Samaria, by the way, most of the pictures I found were of just the ruins, which are nothing more than a pile of rubble with maybe a little bit of foundation left. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I saw the pictures of that too. And will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust. Here's one of the first of his puns. Beth Aphra means house of dust. So again, he says, in house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Zaanan means going out. Excuse me. Oh, sorry about that. Means going out. Well, he says, going out does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Oh, Beth Ezel means a house of standing. I didn't get that one written down here. And the inhabitants of Maroth pined for good. So he says, bitterness, you pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sins, of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgression of Israel was found in you. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And Achzib means lie. So the houses of lie shall be a lie. Now, although many cities are mentioned by name here, the judgment is specifically aimed at Samaria and Jerusalem, as we saw there. Again, looking here, he says in verse 5, all this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, this chapter, though, ends with a glimmer of hope. It does. Look at verse 15. Yet I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marashah. And Marashah means inheritance. So there's another one of those play on words again. I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of inheritance. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And Adullam means justice of the people. Another one of those play on words. So he says, make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, so for they shall go from you into captivity. And he's speaking specifically there of the near captivity of Israel, and he is speaking even of the farther captivity of Judah. And so thus chapter 1 ends. Chapters 2 and 3 explain some reasons for the coming judgment. And we see here, take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Stolen inheritances. Woe to those that devise iniquity and work out evil in their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And that was started way back by Ahab. He was a king in Samaria, the second king to reign in Samaria. The other ones reigned elsewhere before that. But Ahab's father, Omri, built in Samaria. And anyway, Ahab saw a field. And he says, I want that field. Now, interestingly, even though at that time they had gone wholesale idolatry, worshiping Baal, the fellow in question said, "No, God or the Lord Jehovah commands that we keep these fields in the possession of our family. We don't do that. We keep these inheritances." And so Ahab's wife, Jezebel, said, "Why don't you just have them convicted of blasphemy or something? Have them convicted of idolatry," though they were practicing it themselves. They did, had them executed, and he took the field anyway. Well, that practice must have continued on, because it wouldn't be mentioned here as a problem unless it was a problem. And so, stolen inheritances. "Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you from before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Achaia Grove to Gisgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Another issue there was the people despised the words of the true prophets. Verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000... Oops. I flopped two pages over. Sorry about that. Did I do that earlier too? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, verse 6 of chapter 2. "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" They hated the words of the true prophets. You know, by way of application, a carnal person doesn't like that either. They don't. That's why you don't see them here most of the time. Yeah, I mean, when we talk about that, usually we're preaching to the choir, right? Because most of the time when the people don't like it, they just quit coming because they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear what they might be doing wrong. They don't want to hear it. And also, we see that many times when we're dealing with the unsaved, when we're dealing with the lost, when we're dealing with the hard-hearted. They'll say to you, they've said it to me, they'll say, don't go preaching that to me. Don't go preaching that to me. I don't need to hear that." And even people of religious organizations that think they're saved, such as I've dealt with people who have a Pentecostal twist, who believe you can lose your salvation, and I'll show them passages. And I've had a guy tell me, "Don't show me that. I know what's right. Don't be showing me that Bible. I know what's right." You know, those words are going to haunt him one day if he doesn't see and change his mind. So they despised the words of the true prophets. But on the other hand, they accepted the words of the false prophets. Look at verse 11. "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler of his people." That's who they want to hear. They want to hear the person who's going to tell them, oh, it's going to be all right. That's what they want to hear. They want to hear, oh, you guys are just fine. You're good people at heart. That's what they want to hear. There was an issue of unjust judges. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Her head judge for a bride. And we'll read the rest of the verse because there we see that priests and prophets were hiring themselves out. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And so, they had a lot of problems going on here. So chapters 4 and 5 give promises of restoration. The promised restoration of justice and righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that speaks of being satisfied with having enough. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That is a very important verse to look at too. Why? Why do we know that? Because we see the hosts of Tiglath-Pileser coming to help us out? Or whoever we're looking for to help us out? No, because we actually see this? No, because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's why we know this. That's what we base our faith in. That's what we have our reliance upon. The fact that God said it and it is so. That's why. Remember that with those promises. Any promise. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's good enough. For all His people walk each in the name of His God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. And so, we see the promised restoration of justice coming and righteousness. But remember, why do we rest our confidence in that? Because we actually see it coming? No. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. We also, in this passage of chapters 4 and 5, we see the promised coming of the Restorer, Jesus Christ. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So we see the promise of His birth. And in that we even see His deity, because whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Verse 3, therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of His brother shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes to our land, and when he treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 80 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod, at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Dual view there. Because during the days of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib and Rabshakeh came down and besieged Jerusalem, the Lord Himself destroyed their army right before Him. But the far-reaching thing, the remnant of His brethren, verse 3, shall return to the children of Israel, and He shall stand and feed His flock, the He being the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So within that passage, we see that remarkable prophecy even of His birth being in Bethlehem. And we see His ministry to feed, to fight for His people. Now, we also do see that these promises are mingled with reminders also of the coming judgment. Look here at chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Again, looking to the far, a little bit farther view along when almost 100 years later, a little over 100 years later, when they are carried away, when Judah itself is carried away to Babylon. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And we also see in chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass, that tarry no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. And as far as the northern 10 tribes go, they're still missing. God will gather them. Nobody knows who they are, and they don't know who they are. It's going to be completely a supernatural event. I mean, though everybody in, though everybody here thinks of themselves as mostly of European stock or whatever stock or Native American stock, etc., there could be people, even in this auditorium, that are of the lost lineage of the house of Israel. But of course, if you're saved, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. You are part of the Church of God now. You're saved. But they are so not known who they are. But the Lord promised because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He will bring them back. So chapter 6 and 7 give a call to repentance. And we see the first thing he says concerning this, or important thing he says, I should say, is replace mere formal worship with a correct condition of heart. Chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? There, this is what I read before in the wrong place when the pages stuck together. Mercy. Anyway, and bow myself before the Lord God. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, Samuel said the same thing to Saul. He said, is the Lord pleased with offerings? No, obedience is what He wants to see. Verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord God require of you but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? See, if you have a correct attitude of heart, then you will be able to do justly and love mercy. And as you love mercy, you see, it actually does humble you. If you see that you need God's mercy, then you know you aren't all that, don't you? If you know that you need God's mercy, you know that you're not such a hot shot. When you have to rely on His mercy. And therefore, that automatically, when you look to His mercy, it precludes a humble attitude. And when you then, with that humble attitude, you can then do justly. And remember, even as ourselves, in this age of grace, we don't do good for the Lord to be spiritual. We can do things for the Lord as a fruit of the Spirit by abiding in the vine. That's the correct order. We also see in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, merchants are indicted about using falsified measurements. And we'll just, he says, verse 10, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination? They would seriously do that. Have weights that were wrong. So that a person would come and buy something and not get the correct amount. You know, that would be like today if a butcher sticks his finger on the scale, you know, before he wraps it up. And there's other applications for that for today too, which I'll touch a little bit at the end. Everyone is indicted about committing idolatry, verse 16, for the statues of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall hear the reproach of my people. Everyone, though, is commanded to trust only in the Lord. Don't go trusting in Rezin, king of Syria, or Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Verse 5 of chapter 7. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And again, why? Because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so Micah closes with some final promises. First one is the promise again of restoration. And that's found, it's a long passage, but in chapter 7, we'll just start you because we got to finish here soon. Start in verse 11 or 10. Then she who is my enemy shall see, and shame shall cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her now that she is trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, and from the fortress to the river, from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and shall be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. And so they will return. And the promise of forgiveness. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and to mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So, applications for a believer living in the dispensation of grace. Replacing mere formal worship with a correct attitude. You know, that's just like the Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 principle, where they had left behind their first love, their most important love. And though they were going out and doing things for God, their heart was not in the right place. And we can easily do that too. We can so easily get involved in ministry and forget to have it be based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ, with abiding in the vine and allowing what we do to be the fruit of the vine instead of willpower. How about application of merchants using falsified measurements? And, well, businessmen could cheat their customers. People could charge without giving due service. Employees could expect their paycheck without doing the hard work. That's just like using a falsified measurement too. And what about committing idolatry? Well, we don't put anything up. You know, you've heard it from people on this pulpit time and time again. Who knows what it could be? Could it be your boat? Could it be your hobbies? Could it be your families? You know, I've seen, like, in fact, we see that just today in whether saved or not saved. I've seen it in a lot of the unsaved people too. Where they now wear where they put their children top and primary and make all their decisions based upon their children. Well, we don't want to come to church because, well, the kids, they need their sleep. Mm-hmm. Sure. And then even among the lost people, where I've seen where they got these things now in the last 10 years or so where they get the kid to wear this papoose thing. But they don't even throw the papoose on the back. They got it sitting right there and they just sit there and look and go, ooh, 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 all day long. You know, by the time that kid gets out of that thing, he's going to hate that face. Yes. Get out of my face is what he'll be thinking in time. And so anyway, whatever it is, people put their marriage first. I can name a half a dozen people who won't come to church because their wife doesn't like it. Great. And you're going to tell the Lord that when you at the great white throne, aren't you? Or the other way around, too, I suppose. And then, true in every dispensation, trust only in the Lord. Trust only in the Lord. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, you who rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And that word rejoice, by the way, means to brag. Yes, it does. The word kakomatha means to rejoice unto the point of boasting. We boast in the Lord. It's okay to boast as long as it's in the Lord. And then also, one last thing, we can also rejoice in the promise of Israel's restoration and kingdom. Why? Because if they get restored, it means we're going home, folks. That's what that means. So look forward to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the book of Micah and all the truths it can teach us. And even though it was a very short little session to go over an entire book, we pray that some of the truths that we got from here can be gleaned out and applied in our lives. We pray that we could trust only in You. And that as a result of that, and as a result of that relationship with You, that all these other things that were mentioned can even be true of us. All the things mentioned that for good, that is, can be true of us as a result, as a fruit of the Spirit, as a fruit of abiding in Christ. We also do pray for those that we know who apply to various factors of this. Pray for those who put family first, put other things first, whether the saved who are missing out on a Christian life, or even the lost that we run into who despise the words of true prophecy but love the lie. We pray that even with the fairs coming up, that we can have patience with these people and wisdom